We want to thank you for listening today. This audio sermon is a ministry of Faith Baptist Church, a place where you belong. Now let's listen as Pastor Todd Adams brings a message of truth from God's Word.
Get your Bible, and we are going to be going to the book of Mark this morning, Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2, and we're actually going to get into verse 3 as well, or chapter 3 as well. And so, don't worry, you guys are going to leave today. You should know that, all right? I know there's a lot here, but you're going to get out of here, I promise, all right? How many of you believe Jesus saves and he's still saving? Amen? So I wonder, is there anybody in here? I know today's a big day for some of you, for those of you that are into this kind of thing. Do we have any NASCAR fans in the house? 10, 11, 12. You guys know where NASCAR came from? Bunch of cars are driving around. Somebody said, that's a NASCAR right there. And so, look, these are the jokes, okay? I'm sorry. That's what I got, all right? So here's the thing. Can we just have a brief moment of honesty? If you've ever been to a race or a sporting event, my father and I just went to a hockey game, and if you've ever been to anything like that, a football game, just do this. Just level with yourself and be honest this morning. Have you had that moment where you're like, I hope they crash? Don't act like you haven't done that, all right? Or like when I was watching the Lightning, and there was this one particular guy on there, and our guy, you know, they came out in all of their all-black uniforms. They looked so out, and they lost. Anyway, and they came out, and this guy was coming around the side, and I was looking at my dad. I'm like, get him, you know. And you're wanting to squam into the side. Yeah, there's something in us. Am I the only one? Somebody say amen. Raise your – if you're a football fan, you know what I'm talking about. You're like, get that guy, right? If I was on the field, I would have got him, right? Amen? There's a reason none of us are in the NFL, okay? So there's something in human nature that makes us that way. We want to see a collision. And if you like collisions, this is the passage for you today, okay? Where we are today is what I've called collision with religion. And this is what Jesus does. He's going to collide with religion. He's going to really slam them, and really not in a fleshy way, but in a spiritual way, to the point that leaves them almost speechless. They don't even know what to say. They don't know what to think because of the things that he's doing. Jesus is going to do and say things. Now, I told you to turn to Mark 2. Are you there? Go to Mark 3. And I want you to look at verse 6. Because this is where we end today. I'm going to show you the end so you see. This is how bad it gets. This collision with religion, it gets to this point. All right? Gets to this point. Notice, and the Pharisees, are you there? Yes. And the Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might what? This is how bad the collision is. Their whole mission in life is to destroy Jesus. In fact, I want to tell you guys something, that in the end, religion always has to get rid of Jesus, because the gospel of Jesus Christ sets us free while religion always seeks to enslave us. It's the goal of religion. The goal of religion is always to get rid of Jesus, because here's why. If you're taking notes, note this morning. Religion wants to control you. Jesus wants to set you free. Religion has all of the rules and the stipulations. You're only free in Christ. We're going to look at this. And as we continue on in this journey with Jesus, we're going to see that these collisions that we see here, these aren't the only ones, but this is the start of a continual pattern through the book of Mark of collisions that happen. Now, Mark goes to great lengths to show us and to bring us to the point that it wasn't just the words of Jesus, and this is where we are today. It wasn't just the words of Jesus. It was the actions of Jesus, how Jesus dealt with the collision of religion. Now, I have to tell you, I love the book of Mark. I'm excited about it, but I really don't want to be in Mark for 2 years. Amen. Okay, thank you. I'm glad. Okay, now, here's the deal, all right? I have made a switch. I'm going to lengthen the time. I had originally planned to be completely done with Mark by Easter, but the truth be known, that really is an impossibility. There's just too much to leave out. So we're going to follow through, and then as Easter approaches, as Passover comes, as Palm Sunday comes, and we're going to do a special Good Friday service here at the church, I'm going to stick with Mark, but then I'll also go back and wrap up all of the parts that we left out. So I've shifted gears a little bit, and in shifting gears, here's what I've realized. Today, you guys are getting 4 sermons for the price of one. It's buy one, get three free today, all right? So, yeah, there you go. That's a great deal. You can't go to church and say you didn't get a good deal, all right? So, every single one of these titles that I'm giving you is a standalone sermon in and of itself. So what we're going to do today is we're going to look at the four collisions. So you should know now there's 4 points. Now you know when I'm going to be done, okay? And the first one begins in Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, and I've simply titled it, The Biggest Problem in Life. The Biggest Problem in Life. Now, I think everybody identifies with that. How many of you could say this morning, I have a problem or two? Are they sitting next to you? Don't raise your hand, all right? Notice, if you're in Mark 2 now, say, I got it. And again, he entered into Capernaum after some days, and it was noise that he was in the house, and straightway many were gathered together insomuch that there was no room to receive them, no, not so much as about the door, and he preached the word unto them. And they come unto him, bringing him one sick of the palsy, which was born of 4, and when they could not come nigh for the press, they uncovered the roof where he was. When they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, your sins are forgiven you. But there were certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, Why doth this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but only God? And immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, he said unto them, Why do you reason these things in your heart? Whether is it easier to say to the sick of the palsy, Your sins are forgiven, or to say, Arise and take up your bed and walk, but that you may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. He saith to the sick of the palsy, I say unto ye, arise, take up your bed, go your way into your house. And here's Mark's favorite word. Immediately he arose, took up his bed, and went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, We never saw it on this fashion. If you were to ask this man who was healed in the text prior to his healing, what's your biggest problem? I think it would be safe to say he would be like, I can't walk. That's my biggest problem. I'm paralyzed. Paralysis has a way of taking the joy out of your life. Any of you in here who have ever suffered any kind of paralysis, whether in the balcony or over in the venue or in here this morning on the ground floor, if you've had any type of paralysis, any kind of back pain, if you've ever had to sit in a wheelchair, my father has gone through 2 extensive reconstructive hip surgeries. He's got 2 titanium hips. He's not here this morning. You want to know what I call him? I call him Titanium Tom because that's his name. Don't tell him I told you, all right? I'll know if you did, okay? But I remember when my father had to spend weeks in a wheelchair. And how debilitating, and in his words to me, how humiliating it was. How you can't get up and go do what you want. And if you were to ask my dad, Tom, what's the biggest need? He's like, I want to get up and walk. I want to be in this chair. Now, we tend to look at our problems this way. We're blinded by the gravity that comes with a problem such as paralysis. And I want to quickly say that when you look at the text this morning, church, I have heard a lot of messages preached out of this chapter here. In fact, I have preached several from this very passage. And there are a lot of applications, and I might add misapplications. I've heard the message from this passage where these 4 guys were compassionate, and they loved their friend, and they took him on the stretcher. I have a message back in my files. It's called Stretcher-Bearing Christians. How they drug this man on a stretcher and got him to Jesus, and all how we should be evangelistic and bring our friends to Jesus. And I've heard sermons preached on the callous crowd, and I've got a sermon in my archives called The Callous Crowd. In fact, I preached that sermon to Faith Baptist Church when we were over on our other property and we were getting ready to launch and go into 2 services. And I was describing to our church how all of the religious people were gathered around Jesus, but nobody would make room for this needy man to come in. And I challenged our church, and I said, we need to learn how to make room for people. And some of you who only know how to sit on the back row, you're not taking that seat to heaven. Can I get a witness? Amen? You get to heaven and say, well, I took my seat with me. I'm convinced if we had seats in the foyer, some of you would sit in the foyer, right? If the further back you could get, right? This is why every time our church has made a move, you know what God has done? He's filled the void. You look in here right now, we've got 60, 70 live, excited people in the venue. Pastor Denver said you guys were lively over there. I believe it. It's full in there. It's full in here. Every time we make a move and we move, God blesses that and fills the void. Because Jesus doesn't want us being stingy. He wants us making room and getting out of the way. I've preached lots of different applications from this passage, but Mark's not going to do that, and it's dangerous to leave the text. And so therefore, I want us to understand something, that the main problem in all of our lives is never our suffering, but our sin. Your biggest problem, sir, your biggest problem, man, teenager, your biggest issue is not your suffering, it is your sin. And Jesus certainly sees the faith of these men, but he focuses on the issue. Because Jesus always wants to get past the external and deal with the internal, deeper issue. This is true in your life and it's true in mine. Now, the deeper issue here is that this man, like many of us, can become blinded by the pain, become blinded by the problem, thinking that this is the biggest issue. And problems in life will always produce a misguided approach to dealing with our pain, because here's what happens. You think, if I could just get rid of the pain, then I wouldn't have any more problems. If I could just get rid of my problem, I wouldn't have any more pain. You know, fill in the blank. If I just had this, ... I would be happy. I would be okay. So what would that be for you? If my kids would just change. My kids would just behave. If my marriage was, if this is why marriage and especially in our country, it's disposable, because people think, well, I'll just get rid of him, I'll just get rid of her, I'll find somebody else. He's my problem, she's my problem. That's not your problem. Some of us think, if I had more money, if I just had a few more dollars in the bank, if I was making a little more money, if I lived somewhere else, if I wasn't driving this old car, if I wasn't having to not be able to take a vacation, this really is my problem. And that's how we tend to see things, and we can't get around it. We wake up, there it is, we look at our checkbook, we're like, oh my soul, we see him every morning, we see her every morning, we see these kids, and we're like, these problems, I'm sick, I can't get over this, I can't get well. I want you to know something, that pain and problems only reveal a greater need in our life. That's all they do. You see, Jesus knew that just healing this man's body was not going to solve the biggest problem. He would feel better. And so many times when people come to see a pastor for counseling, what they want, and I've had this so many times with people, they come in and I'll tell them two things. Number one, I don't have any magic fairy pixie dust that I can sprinkle on you and get you to feel better. Here's the second thing. My goal is to not make you feel better. My goal is to make you think better. Understand something, church. Jesus didn't come to make people feel better. He came so that they could experience the forgiveness of sin. In a world obsessed by wellness and health, we struggle to figure out, how can I live longer? How can I avoid sickness? How can I stop this disease? And we're spending millions and millions of dollars on medical technology, which I'm not against. In fact, I've benefited from that. I myself have. But it's easy to forget something, that the deepest issue is not that of a healthy body or a longer life, but for our soul to be made whole and our life to be transformed by Jesus Christ. That's your biggest problem. And when Jesus said, your sins are forgiven, he took care of this man's deepest and biggest problem. But this didn't sit well with the Pharisees. And it might not even sit well with some of us. You see, the danger for all of us is thinking, I can just have this, if I can just lose this and get this, if I could just walk again, if I could just get rid of this sickness, if I could just get out of this marriage, if I could just get a bigger paycheck. Look, the truth is, what Jesus knew about this man, he knows about every single one of us in here. Are you listening? Listen to me carefully. What you think you need is not what you need. Let me say that again. What you think you need is not what you need. See, what Jesus said was, your sins are forgiven you. Because here's the deal. Let's take us back to our childhood for a minute. Anybody ever say this to their parents? Mom, Dad? If you'll just get me this, I'll never ask for another thing. How many of you ever did that? You ever do that with your spouse? Don't raise your hand, all right? If you'll just give me this,
if you'll just let me have this. And how many of you as a parent, you admire their faith, you admire their tenacity, you admire their passion, but in your heart you're going, that's not going to work. Amen?
And here's what I know about Jesus. He's a good father, and he knows what's best. And do you know the problem is all of us are plagued with a deep problem, and that problem is discontentment. Amen. And so here's the point. The forgiveness of sin is the only way for our discontentment to be healed. And Jesus knew that with this man. And so he said, I'm going to forgive your sins because no matter what, even after I heal you, when you start to walk again, something else is going to happen and you're going to be right back to wanting something else. You see, what this man needed and what we all need is to be made whole spiritually. And this is why Jesus addressed this. And this angered the Pharisees because they could not and they would not see who Jesus really was. And so therefore they were rejecting the fact that he said, your sins are forgiven. For them, it was blasphemy. But here's the point. Jesus was letting the religious leaders know that he's more than a miracle worker. He's the Son of Man and the Son of God who is going to one day make the final payment for sins, opening the way for everyone to experience the forgiveness of sin. But they missed it. Because like some of us in here, they had lost sight of what our biggest problem was. That's why when I prayed, that's why when Pastor Chad went off script, which was great, we need to always be reminded that we need Jesus. He's our biggest need. You need to understand, not only is there a greatest need, but in him, all of your deepest desire is found. And so they missed this because they couldn't see past the problem. But number two, I want you to see verses 13 through 17. And so he went forth again by the seaside, and all the multitude resorted unto him, and he taught them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the receipt of custom, and he said unto him, follow me. And he arose, and he followed him. And it came to pass that as Jesus sat at meat in his house, many publicans and sinners sat also together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many. Do you see that? And they followed him. And when the scribes and the Pharisees saw him eat with publicans and sinners, they said unto his disciples, how is it that he eateth and he drinketh with publicans and sinners? Now when Jesus heard it, he saith unto them, they that are whole have no need of a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but what, church? Now let me quickly say, before I give you this second point, that there is something in here that all of us need to come to grips with. There is a particular sin that all of us, myself included, struggle with every single day. It's the sin of pride. In fact, most of us are so full of pride that the moment we are confronted with our pride in any way, if anyone ever says anything to us, any kind of criticism, any kind of negativity, anything about us, we immediately will defend our actions and our words. And when we read a text like this, and the passage says, notice, Jesus was eating and drinking with who? Sinners. Our prideful bent is to say, can you believe they said that? Why, yes, you can. And yes, I can. Do you know why? Because every single one of us in here have said the similar or same thing. Here's what we've done. We've compared ourselves to other people. And we don't want to admit this, but there really is, point number two, a Pharisee in all of us. There's a Pharisee in all of us. We're so good at comparing. We're so good at finding the fault in other people. Even in our churches, we've done it this way. The front of our church sign, I don't know if you've ever noticed it, but it says Faith Baptist. Have you guys seen that? Yeah. I don't know if you've noticed that or not, but. And I've learned that it doesn't matter what denomination you go to, the denomination you're currently in is better than the one you used to be in or the one you're not in. Have you noticed that? And if people don't do things the way we do or they don't act the way we do or sing the way we do or handle things the way we do, suddenly we look at them and we think, well, they're not as good as we are. I'm better than that. We see somebody who does something different than us, and our natural bent is to say, oh, I would never do that. I would never wear that. I would never go there. I would never drink that. I would never eat that. I would never hang out. I would never do that because I'm so much better than that. Now, we don't want to admit this, and it's very painful, but we all tend to have a very high opinion of ourselves. That's why you get so offended sometimes when somebody says anything to you in a critical nature. Or somebody says something constructive to you, you bow up against it. We tend to be consumed with ourselves, and what is someone else thinking about us? Do you know, we think so much about what other people are thinking about us, it dictates and dominates so many things in our life, right? From the kind of clothes we wear, to the place we live, to the things we do, everything's like, well, what would they think, and what would they say, and if they saw that, I better not, because I know how they are. And so we're always living in this bubble of what is someone else going to think, consumed with us. Let me give you the words of a great theologian, Winston Churchill. That's a joke, by the way. When you're 20, you care what everyone thinks. When you're 40, you stop caring what everyone thinks. And when you're 60, you realize no one was thinking about you in the first place. Is that true? 60 and over, say amen. Everyone in their 40s is like, oh, and everyone in their 20s is going, really? Really? When Jesus called Matthew to follow him, look at your Bible, he said two words in verse 14. He said, Levi, who his name is also Matthew. This is his name. And by the way, Matthew wrote a book. Does anybody know the name of the book? I'm just checking, okay? It was a scandalous thing for Jesus to call Matthew, to call Levi to be a tax collector. Now, a tax collector? I mean, we're already looking at Jesus and we're like, okay, so you've called these disciples, you've called a bunch of rough fishermen. Let's get somebody polished on the team. So Jesus calls an IRS agent. Right? So how many of you are having an IRS agent over for dinner tonight? Hey, this is my local IRS agent. Hope he comes over and checks me out really good, right? It's tax season. Now, the problem is this. We look at a passage like this and we would admire Matthew. We'd say, yes, he followed him, but I need to unpack this for us, because if I don't, it's you're going to miss something very important here. To call Matthew an IRS agent is a compliment compared to what he was considered in the Bible. If you ever wanted to look up the most hated people in Bible times, it would be tax collectors. Tax collectors had a way of not only taxing you, but they could also extort money out of you. A tax collector was someone who had collaborated with Rome, and so therefore you lost your Jewish status. You couldn't worship in the synagogue. You couldn't hang out with the social people that you typically would hang out with. You could only hang out with sinners, as it says here, and publicans. You had your own group of people. You were loathed by people. So you see, a tax collector worked on commission. So let me just use Josh for an example, because he's so willing. Let's say that Josh, I'm going to be the tax collector. So everybody, boo, I'm the tax collector. Okay, great, right? So Josh comes to me, and so the Jews had to pay tax. They had to pay a lot of tax. How many of you know the only thing certain in life is death and taxes? All right, so the Jews had to pay all kinds of Roman tax, and they had to go see a tax collector. So I would go sit down and I would wait for guys like Josh to see me. And so Josh shows up one day and he says, here's what I earned and here's my tax to the Romans. And so I would write out a receipt and I would look at him and I would say, hey, that's a nice outfit. And he'd say, why, thank you. I'd say, oh, you must be doing pretty well. I'm going to tax you for that as well. And do you know what Josh could say to me? Nothing. Because if he did, I would say, are you questioning my authority? Have this man arrested. Take his wife, put her in prison until he can pay his debt. That's how it worked. You don't get to discuss things with the tax collector. And so if I got more tax out of Josh, at the end of the month, I would take all of my receipts and all of my taxation forms, and I would go to my boss, who was a Roman, and I would say, look how much money I got for the Roman Empire, and then look how good I was at getting more money out, and they would give me a promotion. They'd say, you're good at taking money from people, so we're going to continue to promote you. Now, how many of you, when you were booing me, how many of you would even boo me more now that you know what I am like, right? This is Levi. This is Matthew. And so Jesus says, you, Matthew, follow me. You know, when you were a tax collector, you were criticized, you were judged, and you were labeled. And some of you know what that feels like. You know what it's like to be judged. You know what it's like to be criticized. You know what it's like to be labeled. And Jesus calls to Matthew and he says, follow me. Now, of all the people, right? You're looking at this and you're like, this dude's a dirtbag. This guy. You're calling this guy? I'm thankful Jesus is still calling dirtbags. Amen. Amen. Notice that the call of Jesus to Matthew reminds us that he sees past our labeled life and leads us to a new life in him. I have to tell you, not everybody likes what I'm about to say, and some of you in here are going to bow up, and please don't run up to me after church and ensue an argument with me. I would just encourage you to read the text for what it is and do your own study, and you can come to your own conclusion on this, but if you look carefully, most of us have a lot more in common with the Pharisees' mentality than we care to admit. Now, look at the text. He's at Levi's house with publicans and sinners, the lowest of the low, the scum and the dirtbags of the day, people you wouldn't ever want to hang out with or let alone have into your home. Crooks, robbers, criminals, like we were singing, and Pharisees, right? And Jesus is there. He's eating and drinking with sinners. Dun, dun, dun. Now, you need to get your head around that. Every time you read something Jesus is doing, he's at a wedding. There's a social gathering, there's a party, there's an activity where people are there and they're eating and they're drinking and they're celebrating, they're having this time. And every single time it's like, I can't believe Jesus would do that. It was unforgivable disgrace to the Pharisees that Jesus was breaking their tradition and their rules and their time-honored customs. Who does he think he is? You can't go to a party and eat and drink with those kinds of people. You kidding me? And yet, look at your Bible. There he is doing it. He's right there in their house at a party, eating and drinking. And they're like, very un-Baptist. Very, very, very un-Baptist. This would not fly. Very un-Presbyterian. Very un-Methodist. Very un-evangelical. Very un-Pentecost. I'm leaving some out, of course, but. And here's what I've discovered. I think that we don't want to think this, but in reality, we're a lot more like the Pharisees than we care to admit, because we tend to arrange our lives in such a way that everyone we ever associate with in our life is a Christian. We make it so that we are with non-believers as little as possible. We have Christian colleges and Christian schools and Christian conferences and Christian cruises and Christian plumbers and Christian dentists and Christian doctors. We only eat dinner with Christians. Even our pets are Christians. And we've cocooned ourselves in a Christian bubble. And people are looking in the window going, wow, I wonder what that's like to live in there. And we're like, yeah, you're a sinner. You don't get to come in here. You don't fit in with us. The result is we pass by hundreds of people who don't know Jesus, and we never influence them for the gospel. As one author said, none of us are Pharisees philosophically, but most of us are practically.
Church, remember that Jesus didn't call the church to isolate itself from the world or to assimilate itself into the world, but to infiltrate and influence the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. How in the world will we affect anybody living in our little cocoon, living in our Christian utopia and our bubble? Oliver Cromwell ruled England for a very short period of time, and while he was ruling England, England ran into a crisis. They completely ran out of all silver and could not mint any coins. And so Cromwell sent soldiers to all of the well-known cathedrals in England searching for silver, and it came back, and they said, "Mr. Cromwell, the only silver that we have are the statues that have been made out of silver to all of the saints." And Cromwell said, "Melt the saints and get them back into circulation." And do you know, friends, God has not called us to be statues in the church, but missionaries out in the field. We need to be in circulation, circulating among people who don't know Jesus Christ. Because if this was ever true, it's true today. No one is so bad that they cannot be saved, and no one is so good that they need not be saved. He came for sinners. And I would just ask you, do you see the Pharisee in yourself? You measure yourself by what other people do and don't do, and what you would never do, and the hypocrisy is glaring. And Jesus said, "I didn't come to call righteous people. I came for people who knew they're sinners. And that's where I'm going to hang out." Number three, two more. You guys ready? You got time? Yeah. All right, I got the time too. All right. Verses 18 through 28. "And the disciples of John and of the Pharisees," this is John the Baptist, "used to fast. And when they come and they say unto him, 'Why are the disciples of John and the Pharisees fast?'" Speaking of Jesus and his disciples, "they don't fast." They fast not. It's a good question. So Jesus said to them, "Well, can the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they're not going to fast. They cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they shall fast in those days. No man also sews a piece of new cloth on an old garment, else the new piece that filled it up taketh away from the old, and the rent is made the worse. And no man putteth new wine into old bottles, else the new wine bursts forth the bottles, and the wine is spilled, and the bottles will be marred, and the new wine must be put into new bottles." It came to pass that they went through the cornfields on the Sabbath day, and the disciples began as they went to pluck ears of corn. The Pharisee said to them, "Behold, why do they on the Sabbath day do that which is not lawful?" And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did?" Don't you love how Jesus just, you guys are supposed to know the Bible and you don't even know what you're talking about. "When they had need and he was a-hungered and they were with him, they went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar the high priest, and they ate the showbread which is not lawful to eat, but for the priests, and they gave also to them which were with him." And he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." This whole third point, which could be a standalone sermon on its own, I've simply entitled, "The Only Place Rest is Truly Found." So here they are, they're confronted again. And they can't get their heads around what Jesus is doing and why he's doing it and why he's not doing certain things. Jesus is letting these guys know something, that fasting is not something that you do at a wedding. You imagine, how many of you remember your wedding day? Seven of you? That's really memorable, was it? Wow, okay. How many of you remember your wedding day? Yes, okay. You remember you dressed up and she had a white dress on? You remember, right? And after it was over, how many of you had something to eat? Okay, and you had kind of a party, but how many of you know, like, by the time the night was over, that's it, that's done, you had other things to go do, right? You didn't wake up the next day and go, "Let's keep this thing going." No. Well, in Jewish culture, you had the wedding day, and then you had a whole week of festivities. Party, right? Yeah. I'm going to tell you, the Jewish people know how to have a party. That's why heaven's going to be awesome. Some of you are going to sing and dance for the first time in your life.
Your hands are going to be up. You're going to be clapping. You're going to be dancing. You don't even know you have hips. You're going to be moving your hips. It's going to be amazing. That's in the Greek. You can't see that. And what is Jesus saying here? I'll tell you exactly what he's saying. He says, why would you want to feast when I'm present? Why would you want to fast when I'm present? You see, during a wedding, everyone's celebrating. Jesus has come. This is a time of celebration. It's not a time to fast. But you see, they missed this. Their self-righteousness had blinded them. If you look in the text, can the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom, Jesus is saying, you're missing who I am. You're missing who I am. This is a time to celebrate. God has finally come and sent his son, me, to you. Why would you be miserable about this? And then not only this, but notice in the text they have a problem. And Jesus begins to unpack this for them. He uses an amazing illustration that I find a little bit humorous. And I think many parents in here, and this will date you just a little bit, but I want to ask you if you guys remember a certain article of clothing. And I used to have to wear these when I was a kid. And they were called tough skin jeans. Does anybody remember tough skins? Tough skins were indestructible. And I might add uncomfortable. They were all my parents could afford, but they bought them because I was like a typical boy. I was trashing my clothing all the time. And I remember the first time my mom gave me a pair of tough skins and I put them on and I was like, ugh, these, they're real stiff, you know? And I told my mom they were itchy and she's like, you'll be fine, go outside. How many of you had a mother like that, right? You want to cry? I'll give you something to cry about. Amen? Okay? You can go outside naked then, Todd. Naked or pants? I'm like, all right, I'm wearing tough skins, right? So I had this brilliant idea. Here was my brilliant idea. I'll show her. They're not here today. I have a lot of liberty. It's actually my mom's 65th birthday today. They're up with my brother and seeing little Ezra. So, yeah, she's yeah, thank you. She deserves a medal for raising me. And so My thought was, I'll show her how tough these are. So I used to run and slide on my knees. Any boys in here, now men, did you guys ever do that? I thought I had this thing licked. I came in one day and I had a hole in my jeans. Now, I didn't know back then that that would be now a fashion statement. When I was growing up, you had holes in your jeans. You're like, dude, you poor? Your parents hurting or what, man? Like, now we got holes in our jeans. We're like, yeah, I'm styling. Like, look like a fool. But anyway, I came walking in, and I had these holes in my pants, and my mom goes, oh, no problem, and she pulled out patches. You know what I'm talking about? And I was like, no. And she ironed them on. She goes, there you go. And I had two, and I came out, and I looked like a total idiot, right? But I made a discovery. The patches eventually pulled away. And I had a bigger hole. And do you know what? Remember this. Look at the text. Jesus says, you don't put an old piece on a new garment, and you don't put a new garment on an old piece. Listen, Jesus didn't come to give us a patch job. Jesus came to improve not just our old nature. He came to provide us a new nature, church. He talks about the old wineskins and the new wine. He says, listen, I came to give you new life, to fill your life, to bursting. You see, the Pharisees thought something, look, they thought if you're going to follow the Lord, you got to be miserable. I think there's Baptists that believe that. You got to white your face and put ash on your head and dress terrible and just look miserable. They thought that spirituality makes you do things you don't want to do and keeps you from doing the things you do want to do. And that's religion in a nutshell. I love what Tim Keller said. Religion stresses holiness over grace. Irreligion stresses freedom over holiness. And Christianity is freedom through grace that leads to holiness. God intended the Sabbath to be a blessing, and these guys had turned it into a burden, and that's always what religion does. Listen, friend, the rest that we seek on a day off is a taste of the deeper divine rest that we need in Jesus Christ. Look, church,
It's Jesus who said these words because all of us get weary, all of us get tired, all of us get worn out. All of us know the strain of living under expectations, living under the own self-justification. So here's what Jesus said. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you, say it. Take my yoke, learn of me, I'm meek and lowly. You shall find, say it, rest. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. Friends, church member, Christian, these men were not having a problem with the law of the Sabbath. They had a problem with the Lord of the Sabbath. And Jesus was letting them know, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. And real rest, true rest, it's not found in a day. It's not found in keeping laws and rituals. If you want rest, it's found in me. All right, one more and we're going to get out of here. The passion and power of Jesus. He entered again into the synagogue, and there was a man there which had a withered hand. They watched whether he would heal on the Sabbath day so that they could accuse him. And he saith unto the man with the withered hand, stand forth. And he said unto them, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath day or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they held their peace. And when he had looked round about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he said unto the man, stretch forth your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored whole as the other. And immediately we see the Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians how they could destroy him. Now this is the final confrontation. And again, I have sermons in my office of this text. I use this text exclusively and extensively when I teach on anger and how you should handle anger, and Jesus' example to us on handling anger. And if you're an angry person, if you got an attitude all the time, if you're an explosive person, if you blow up or you kind of hold on to your anger and you seethe with hot anger, I would encourage you, read this text. Learn what to do with it. But this isn't what Mark wants us to see. That's just one of the applications. I want you to look carefully at the great theological implications of this text. And there's an incredible picture here. First of all, it's the only place in Scripture where it explicitly says that Jesus was angry. We know he was angry when he cleared out the temple, but here it says he was angry. Notice, he wasn't just angry. Look at your Bible. He's looking at people with anger. So how many of you have ever seen someone and you're like, oh, that dude's mad. She's hot. She doesn't say anything, but the face, they all knew it. Mark knew it. And I want you to notice why he's angry. For the hardness of their hearts. Now, if I was Jesus and these jokers had made a mockery out of this guy, I don't think I would have handled it this way. I think I would have said, oh, you want to make a spectacle out of him? Okay, great. Boom. You guys all have a withered hand for the week. Anybody with me on that? Yeah. Right? And some of us would be like, a week? You're being nice. Look at this carefully. God, in his wrath, did not punish us. He poured his wrath out on his son, Jesus Christ, so that you and I could experience what this man experienced in the text, which is to be made whole. Do you see that? Don't think you're this guy in the text. Don't think you're Jesus. You know who we are? We're the Pharisee, aren't we? We're the one who wants somebody else to pay. We're the one who, as we were singing about, has the issue. We're the one who's finding fault with other people. And Jesus shows them what God is eventually going to do. He says, he's not going to punish you for the way you are. He's going to pour it out on me, and I'm going to restore all those who believe in me. You see, healing people not only confirmed the power and the passion of Jesus, but when he forgave sin and in turn confronted the religious leaders, he was showing the priority and the purpose of his passion. Now, as I close, I want to ask you guys a question. And here it is. Am I in collision with Jesus, or am I in cooperation with him? See, if you find that you're often standing in judgment of other people, finding fault, labeling people, trying to look good, be better than other people, bragging about what you don't do, making a big deal about all of the things that you do and how, listen, if that's where you find yourself, is it possible that what you have is not really a relationship? All you really have is religion? It's highly possible that that's the case. You say, well, what does being in a relationship with Jesus ask? Great question. Note this morning. Being in a relationship with Christ means that we are resting in Him, rejoicing in Him, and reaching out to those who don't know Him. So I ask you, are you at rest? Are you happy? Are you a joyful person because of what Christ has done? You don't need to wait to sing and shout and clap and get excited when you get to heaven. You could start now. Some of you could get a jump on things. You got a lot of ground to make up. Are you resting in Christ? I live by the rules. I live by the... Hey, look up this way. I'm going to pray. Who's the last person you sat at dinner with that didn't know Jesus? Who's the last person you had in your home that didn't know Jesus? Who's the last person you took to coffee that didn't know Jesus? Who's the last person you reached out to that didn't know Jesus?
Thank you again for listening to this audio sermon. We pray that it has been a blessing to you. For more sermons or if you have any questions, log on to www.fbcbelong.com.